I was telling Benjamin that I said, Coach always tells you before you make the play, you have to have your feet right. And my feet weren't right, so I'm like, I was thinking as I was listening to Pastor Rast read this text of Scripture, these are exactly the kind of passages of Scripture that in the few times I went to church growing up, I would have sat there and yawned and looked out the window if there had been a window and wondered, what in the Sam Hill was I doing in a church listening to such things? What in the world did it have to do with anything? But as we've been going through the Old Testament, we've been trying to show that the Bible is a book that hangs together like any other book. And if you jump in at chapter 5 or 27 and wonder why you don't understand the thing, it's because if you pick up any book and jump in at chapter 5 or chapter 27, you're not going to get the plot, you're not going to get the main characters, you're not going to get the minor characters, you're just going to get confused. And so, as we've been going chapter by chapter through most of the first five books of the Bible so far, we've been seeing some amazing things. The Bible is a book that hangs together. The Bible is a book that makes sense, given its own context and what it's trying to communicate. And we're at chapter 21, which I call the dawn's early light. The dawn's early light. And some things are going to, the lights are going to turn on here for some, and the lights are going to turn on off for others. And so, by God's grace, there's three things I want to show you from our text of Scripture today. First of all, the light is going to go out for some, while the light goes on for others. And then second of all, we're going to see the importance of looking to God's appointed Savior. That there is a Savior appointed in this passage, and God says, look to this Savior and you'll be saved from your malady, from your problem, from your predicament. And thirdly, persevering obedience will eventually get you to the promised land. Persevering obedience will eventually get you to the promised land. Last week, we looked at put no confidence in princes. As we're going through these sections of God's Word, we saw that the best of men are at their best only men. That Moses was not the Savior, that his brother Aaron was not the Savior, that his sister Miriam was not the Savior, that their relatives were not the Savior, that the second generation of believers wandering in the wilderness, that no human being is someone that we're to look at as our ultimate Savior. And while we're to have relative trust in one another, we're not to have absolute trust in one another. I can't be your Savior. Your spouse can't be your Savior. Your parents can't be your Savior. Your children can't be your Savior. Your boss, your band director, your coach, no human being, if you put absolute trust in them, will be worthy of your absolute trust. We are to be trustworthy people, but for only relative things. In the Galatians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul says, there are some burdens that each of us should carry on our own. Think of picking up a backpack with your laptop and some other stuff in it. You're expected to carry your own. But there are some other things in life that come along that no person would be able to carry by themselves, and they need help. And as Christians, we're called to bear one another's burdens. I'm not to pick up your knapsack, you're to pick up your own. I'm not to pick up your book bag, you're to pick up your own. I'm not to pick up your computer satchel, you're to pick up your own. But there are some events that come into each of our lives that none of us can carry on our own, and we're to have one another there helping us out. And when it says, put no confidence in princes, sometimes God's way of dealing with us can be painful. Years ago, I told you the story of a teacher of English, professor of English at the University of Virginia named Sheldon Von Auken. He wrote a book called A Severe Mercy, and The Severe Mercy was his story of his life to that point. He had grown up in a wealthy home. He was pretty smart, liked to read books, and said, if I could get paid for that, that would be great. So he went and got his PhD and was a professor of English at the University of Virginia. But along the way, he met a gal who he fell in love with, and he fell head over heels in love with her. In fact, he was so in love with her that she became his idol. He was fixed so he would never have children because he said, I don't want children to come between me and my great gal here. So he had the kind of money where you can spend your summers on the Chesapeake Bay in your yacht, yachting around, reading sweet thoughts and being with your lover, and then teaching the rest of the year. God had other plans for him. He went to study abroad during a sabbatical, and he went to Oxford, England, and he studied under this famous professor of English of medieval and Renaissance literature named C.S. Lewis. And C.S. Lewis talked to him and his wife, whose nickname was Davy, and talked to Sheldon and Davy about their need of a Savior, their guilt before God, and their need of a Savior in Jesus Christ. And that during that sabbatical, his wife became a Christian. And he wasn't sure where he stood, but he was one of those things, I think, as Rob mentioned in his testimony. I'll get to that later. It's not a big deal. I don't need to worry about that now. They went back to their seemingly serene lifestyle, only to have some things happen. Davy came down with cancer. And in the 60s, cancer was a bigger deal than it is today. It's still a big deal. None of us want to have the test come back positive. But in the 60s, when your test came back positive, that was a death warrant. There were no 90% cure rates. It was just, well, just say goodbye to your loved ones. It's over. And Davy very quickly died of her cancer and was gone. And he was devastated. He was devastated. He was mourning and grieving and just couldn't move on, couldn't get over it. And what's recorded in his book, A Severe Mercy, is a correspondence that he had with C.S. Lewis about the death of his wife, because his wife had been faithful to correspond with C.S. Lewis and talk about her newfound relationship with God through Christ. And he had very little contact with Lewis other than, yeah, whatever, you know, say hello for me at the end of your letter. Well, he wrote Lewis about the death of his wife and his own grieving. And Lewis didn't go, oh, poor baby, and stroke him. Lewis gave him a very manly response. He said, in my observations, your wife was your idol. She was more important to you than anything in this universe, more important to God than God. And God took your idol away. It was his severe mercy. Yes, it hurts like the dickens. Better that you go to heaven maimed than go to hell whole. I'm paraphrasing here. And the idea was that she was such an idol that God had taken her out of his life, that he would come to his reality, that you can't bear life without this woman. Well, she wasn't meant to be a God to you. She was just meant to be a woman. She was meant to be your spouse, but she wasn't meant to be God to you. And you treated her like God. And what happened when she's plucked out of the situation? You fall apart. And my God can be my job, my hobby, my sports, my children, my abilities. It can be any one of a number of things. And we can't put our trust in these things. We can only put our trust in God. And Sheldon Van Auken came to see that. He did become a Christian. He did go on to live a productive life, wrote other books, none quite so famous as that, and his book has ministered to many over the last 35 years. In the passage we're going into now, one of the things that's mentioned in the first three verses that may not have seemed like a big deal, but it's something that atheists and some of the current popular atheists, and you can make a buck today if you claim to be an atheist and don't believe in God and write a book about it, you can make some serious money. So atheists have recently written books, and one of the things they go after is how bloodthirsty and cruel God is, that God's a God who encourages genocide, who encourages the atrocities that we see, for example, in the Holocaust, in Rwanda, in other places where people were singled out just because of their race or because of their genealogy. And they're to have this ethnic cleansing. Well, this first passage here, the first three verses, actually begins to deal with that. And this will become a bigger issue as we get into the book of Deuteronomy. It'll also become an issue, especially when we get into the book of Joshua, when these 2 to 3 million people begin to enter into the promised land. And there's people already living there named the Canaanites. What in the world does the Bible say about God's treatment of the Canaanites? Well, we'll have to go back in the Bible to the book of Genesis, chapter 15. And in chapter 15, God's plucking a pagan. There are no natural believers. There are no who naturally believe. There are no people who naturally believe. There are no people who are naturally spiritually minded enough to save themselves. God takes someone who's clueless, who's worshiping an idol, a guy named Abram. He lives in Ur of the Chaldees, which we would call now northern Iraq. And this guy's there minding his own business as a pagan, worshiping his idol, when God intervenes in his life and appears to him and says, you're lost. I've come to save you. I want you to follow me the rest of your life. And it says that Abraham believes God. God counts his trust in God and God's provision for sin as righteousness. And Abraham begins a relationship with God. God says, I'm going to enter into a formal contractual agreement with you. I will be your God, and you shall be my man. And you're going to have descendants, and they shall be my people. You're 100, your wife's 90, not a good prognosis for having children. I'm going to give you a child by sheer supernatural mercy, and he will be your progeny, and through him you're going to have as many children as the stars of the sky, as the sand of the desert. You're going to have all these children, and I'm going to give you a land to populate, a land that's not your own right now. And so you're going to have descent, you're going to have a child, you're going to have a progeny, a whole number of people. I'm going to give you a land to inhabit, and I'm going to be your God, and you and your descendants shall be my people. And this is this formal relationship. Everything that it means when he says, I'm your God, I'll protect you, I'll keep you, I'll see to it that your needs are taken care of, and reciprocating, I expect you to love me and obey me back. I will love you and take care of you. You love me back and do what I say. That's it's a simple form. But he tells Abraham in chapter 15, verse 16, he says, I'm going to take you to a land that's inhabited by people that are called the Amorites. And he says, the sin or the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete, so I'm not giving you their land now. What is that pregnant phrase, the iniquity or the sins of the Amorites is not yet complete? There are half a dozen or more references in Scripture to the idea that God is patient with all sinners. Case in point, he was really patient with me. If I think of the number of times that I was sinful, disobedient, rebellious. I even took communion as an unbeliever several times and could have meant nothing to me. And God could have struck me down for that. He could have judged me at the point. But God is incredibly gracious and long-suffering with sinners. But there reaches a point where God says, enough is enough. Your sins are complete. Your iniquity has been filled up. I gave you so much leeway. I gave you so much leash, and you used up all of it. And so now your time has come. He promises, for example, when the children of Israel were marching in at the book of Exodus, they had left Egypt. They were marching through this promised land that they had never been to. He told them that when they got there, that he was going to use them, and he, God, was going to blot out. That's God's word. He was going to blot out, like you take a blotter or a paper towel, and there's some liquid on the counter, and you blot it out, and it's gone. I'm going to blot out the inhabitants. And then it says the same thing in other passages in the Old Testament. Who are these people called the Amorites? Well, it's a synonym, really, for the Canaanites, the inhabitants of Canaan. Of all the different tribes that made up the inhabitants of Canaan, the Canaanites, the largest were the descendants of a man named Amor, and the Amorites were the biggest single contingent of Canaanites, so they're virtually synonyms. So what's God's deal? Why is he saying, I want you to, and has Hank read the passage, he said, their cities and their inhabitants are devoted to destruction. No one's to survive. This is judgment day for these people. You don't get 85 years and say, okay, now you've got a couple of weeks to make up your mind where you want to spend eternity. God has appointed the length of time for each of us to live. God knows how much he's going to put up with our sins. And if you don't turn from your sins and turn to Christ in his allotted time, you may find your life cut short, much shorter than you had anticipated. And how's your life going to end? Well, I hope it's in a hospital bed with a lot of tubes in me and a lot of medication so I don't feel the pain. Well, yeah, but that's not going to help when you wake up on the other side, is it? Or maybe a car wreck, or maybe a drowning accident, or maybe, like, there's a TV show called 1,000 Ways to Die. And there's more than 1,000 ways to die. There's an almost infinite, if that's possible, ways for sinners to die, and God bringing them to the end of their lives. The Canaanites were people who had so offended God, their sins were called abominations. You do stuff not just like garden variety sinners. You push the envelope. You go to places that other people, unless they're in the bottom stages of depravity, don't go. Well, what are these places that the Canaanites went? Well, the Bible says that we become like the God that you worship. If you study world history, which not too many people anymore do because history is bunk and only what's happening today, man, is really relevant. Well, apart from that ignorant statement, if you don't study history, then you're going to be doomed to repeat its mistakes. And one of them was a study of Nazi Germany. And one of the things that went on in Nazi Germany was they reinvented the gods of the German people. and Deutschland über alles, Germany over all, and we're going to rule the world, and we're going to cleanse the world of everybody who's not Germanic or Aryan in race, and we will purify the world, and we will become the supermen, and we will take over. Right. Well, what kinds of things did the Germans and their new philosophy and their new religion do to people? Well, they exterminated 6 million Jews. They nearly wiped out the race of people called the Gypsies from Europe. They nearly wiped out all the deaf and hearing impaired people in Germany. 60,000 deaf people were killed in concentration camps just because they were deaf. And if you didn't want your deaf child to be taken, they'd kill you too. We want to cleanse everything away that might keep this Aryan race from being supreme. The people became like the gods they worshipped, ruthless and cruel and no mercy. And so the Bible warns us against idolatry simply because if you don't worship the one true God, the false God you worship will create terrible aberrations in your life, and you will get to the place where you will honor things and do things that maybe at another point in your life you would have thought, well, that's gross, to use a figure of speech and a comment in our culture. Well, God wouldn't say it's gross. He'd say it's an abomination. I could list the different Canaanite deities. You wouldn't care about their names. But what were some of the practices that were practiced by the deities, so to speak, in their religious literature? What does it say the deities or the gods or the idols of the Canaanites were doing and that they encouraged the people to do? They regularly practiced incest, male and female temple prostitution, bestiality, child sacrifice, were all a regular practice and encouraged in Canaanite society. Let's say you were down on your luck. Your farm was failing. The crops were withering. The rains refused to fall. You could go down to the local temple, hire a temple prostitute for worship, and then the gods would be pleased with your worship, and they would bring rain or whatever you needed. If things got really bad, you could go to the next level, and you could throw your infant child into the outstretched arms of their deity, Molech, and Molech was presented as a deity who was kind of sitting on a throne upright, and where his chest cavity would be was a furnace. And the way that you showed ultimate devotion to this deity was to cast your infant child into the furnace, and it would be consumed, but Molech would be pleased, and he would grant your request for rain or productive crops or whatever. One of the female deities was portrayed in the Canaanite literature as so bloodthirsty that she began wading through ankle deep and eventually knee deep and eventually neck deep blood of her enemies that she had conquered and killed, and she was reveling in their blood. These were people who we would say today, boy, they were gross. What they were doing was pretty abominable. Well, if half-baked sinners like us think those things are gross and abominable, how offended would God be? God said, they pollute the land they stand on. And I'm going to cleanse them from Canaan because I don't want my land polluted. And I'm going to give it to a people. I'm going to give this land to a people who will treat my land appropriately. God is on record several times in the Old Testament saying that he hated the abomination of the Canaanites and that the very ground they walked on was polluted and awful in his sight. It is a sobering reality that I never contemplated until I became a Christian and began to read God's word. But it's a sobering reality that God has not promised to overlook our sins forever. As one of the young men testified, I felt convicted. I felt guilty. Convicted is a biblical word and a legal word. Convicted means you're accused of the crime and you're found guilty. And God says you're a sinner and the Holy Spirit will prosecute that in your heart by helping you to feel that's true. I am guilty of rebellion against God and breaking his laws. The sins that we're seeing of the Canaanites are not just a few isolated peccadilloes where, you know, I haven't really kept up with my correspondence like I should have, and I don't return phone calls very promptly, and my room's messy. That's not the kind of things we're talking about. We're talking, and these are not things done by a few consenting Canaanite adults in private in their homes. This is a worldview. This is a culture-wide way of looking at reality. And this is the abominations was a way of life for everyday life in Canaan. This was no paradise inhabited by peace-loving, nice people. In fact, God's way of dealing with sin is repeated in the Bible. What happened to the people who lived prior to the flood? God exterminated them all, but eight people. God said, I regret that I ever made human beings. They have so befouled my planet and have so filled up the sin in the world that I'm going to wipe them out. We're going to start over with Noah and his family of 8 people. What about a few chapters later when there was 2 cities in the Middle East named Sodom and Gomorrah? And if you were a stranger visiting that day, you might have a good chance of being physically attacked and sexually abused. And God told Abraham that he was going to nuke Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham starts pleading with God. Well, what if there's 100 good people, 100 righteous people? Or what if there's 25? What if there's 10? God says, fine, you go find them. And they go there and they can't find 10 righteous people. And God destroys Sodom and Gomorrah. God's patience, while amazing, is not infinite. And there will come a day when God says they have filled up the measure of their sins. I gave them a 500-gallon bucket to sin in. I gave them a 1,000-gallon bucket to sin in. And they have filled it up, and my patience with them is over. If they will not turn from their sins and receive my love, then they will receive my justice. The biblical view of reality is this. God made everything exist, including planet Earth. He owns it. You don't own the property your house sits on. It's on loan from God. You may have bought it from a mortgage company. They may have owned the property or someone else before that. But technically, God owns everything, and it's on loan. So we owe everything to God. It says in the Scriptures that God allots to place to people where they shall live. The Apostle Paul was preaching to the Harvard University of his day. He was speaking at Mars Hill in Athens, and he was saying that God has appointed where everybody is going to live in their lifetime and the lands they're going to live on and how he separated the nations one from another by language and geography. And the Bible says that God has appointed a day when he will judge the world by the man that he has raised from the dead, Jesus Christ, and that he's going no longer to overlook sins, but he's going to call sinners to be accountable for their sins. And so how was he going to do that? His way of calling you might be the screeching tires and you didn't see that car coming in from your blind spot and you're T-boned and they pull you from the wreckage in your DOA. Or cells begin to multiply in your body that you didn't plan on and it's called cancer and it takes your life. Or you have a cerebral embolism and you die like Chuck Colson did of a stroke. A blood vessel bursting in your brain perhaps. Or there's 1,000 other ways to die. And your time is up. You weren't promised 65 years. You weren't promised 90 years. You weren't promised 5 years. The Bible says that God knows how long each person has been appointed to live, and you have so much time to use your life for His glory and to live on His planet, breathing His air in the body that He gave you, in a brain that He allotted to you. And what are you going to do with it? One of the things that was sobering to me as a young Christian and as a person who minored in history in college was to see how many civilizations had come and gone over the centuries. The Babylonians conquered the Egyptians, and the Egyptians for much of the biblical era were the superpower of the Middle East and the superpower of the world. But the Babylonians conquered them, and the Assyrians conquered the Babylonians, and the Medo-Persians conquered the Assyrians. And the Greeks conquered the Persians, and the Romans conquered nearly everybody else. And then they were conquered by hordes of barbarians invading from other places. What happened to these great sophisticated civilizations of Central and South America? What happened to the Aztecs and the Incas and the Mayans? We see in the jungles and we see on mountaintops some of their pyramids and some of their great buildings. But, well, then you dig into the history. Well, they were gory people who sacrificed thousands of people and cut their hearts out and did all kinds of vile things. And God says a handful of Spaniards under Cortez or Pizarro, between their diseases and their swords, they bring this mighty empire that was invincible to its knees and it disappears. God doesn't have an infinite patience with sin, and He will use another country or another people, or He'll use exploding cells in your body to take your life, to take my life. All these civilizations collapsed under the judgment of God, and they're nothing. What do you go to Italy for today to see that's current? Old buildings from 1,000, 2,000 years ago. You don't go to Italy to see anything current. You go to see the old things when it was once a great civilization, and you see the ruins of a once great civilization. I shudder to think that what America needs to repent before it's too late, and how we're piling up the measure of our sins right now. How much time do we have as a civilization or people? I don't know. We've been here for 200 years. How long did Rome last? 6 centuries. How long did the Egyptians last? How long did this civilization last? The light was going out for the Canaanites. They entered the stage of human history, stage left. They lived their lives on the stage of human history before God. They exited stage right unto death. And whether they went to heaven or hell, history will judge. It's interesting that in the passage in the first three verses that Pastor Rass read, that what prompted the initial invasion of the Promised Land was that these people first attacked the Israelites and took some of their people hostage or captive. And normally, in every other time, these people who were farmers and herdsmen, who were not professional soldiers, were not part of a standing army, they ran away. They were defeated. They were just chickens with their heads cut off. And then suddenly we have these people kind of suddenly getting a backbone. You know, you can have a sock for a backbone, but if you push a steel rebar up the sock, you got something sturdy there. And God pushes a steel rod up their backbones, and they suddenly have some grit to them, and they say, "This isn't right. We need to recapture our people. But let's go to God first and ask for His blessing. And we promise that we will do what we've never done yet. We haven't believed your promises. We wouldn't go into the Holy Land, or excuse me, the Promised Land. We are willing to do this. We are willing to recapture this people. If you give them into our power, we will do what you told us, and we will exterminate their cities." And God granted their request, and they suddenly had a backbone, and they went and they fought these people, and they recovered their captured citizens, and they destroyed the cities. For the first time, the second generation had some guts and would do what God told them to do. They would believe God and do what He told them to do. So this first section here, I just simply mentioned that it's the dawning of the light on the Israelites, because for the first time they have the faith and the courage to believe God, and they look to God. But for the Canaanites, who are the inhabitants of Canaan, the light was about to be snuffed out. It's like their light was on a rheostat, and God's dialing it down. It's getting darker and darker and darker, and people are passing from the scene. And God's going to wipe the Canaanites off the face of the earth. The time of their filling up of their sins was over with, and their judgment was upon them. Don't think that again, to belabor a point, but teachers know that repetition aids learning. You and I are not promised any specific length of time in which we have, okay, you got 30 years, 50 years, 80 years, and I want you to evaluate your life, look at the reality of God, His sending of His Son to be the Savior, your need of a Savior, deal with that, and we'll come back and talk in 30 or 50 or 80 years. You're not promised any of that. God doesn't owe you anything. He's given you everything, and what have you done with it? Never once in my life, I can say that categorically, never once in my life prior to God saving me at the age of 21 did I ever get up any morning and go, "God, I want to live for you today. You gave me my life. You give me my next breath, my autonomic nervous system, my lungs work, my heart works, my brain functions when I'm asleep. You do this. I don't control myself. You give that to me. I want to live for your honor and glory. I want to obey you. I want to stop on the projected path I'm going." Cross my mind. That's what sin does to you. It has a dulling effect. Theologians talk about the dulling effect of sin on the human heart. It makes us stupid. It makes us ignorant. We can be dying of something and not even realize it. You're dying of your sins right now. The Bible says you are. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. You're dying. You go, "Well, I don't feel like I'm dying." Well, doctors say not all diseases present the same way. Some diseases don't present until it's too late. By the time you know you've got this, it's too late. It can't be cured. And if you wait until judgment day, you go, "Whoa, this stuff is real. I'm a sinner under the wrath of God." Too late. And so the Bible says, take God at His word. When the Holy Spirit's pricking your conscience, it's not because the Holy Spirit has nothing more to do. I think I'll swoop down there and make a few people feel bad today just for the fun of it. There's some people over there minding their own business. Let's make them feel bad. What kind of cockamamie idea do you have about what God the Holy Spirit's doing? When he pricks your heart, it's to get your attention. It's to rattle your cage. It's to make you realize that you have a problem and you can't fix it on your own. And that's why there's a Savior. It dawned on me after God pricked my heart and made me to see the infection in my heart that was the same thing that was infecting the whole country as I grew up in the 60s and watching the effects of sin in my culture. Hey, whatever this stuff is, it's in me. And then God begins to show me through some people who are talking to me, that thing, that infection is what the Bible calls sin. This irrational hatred toward God, this irrational desire not to do anything that God wants me to do my own thing. I'm the captain of my ship. I'm the master of my faith. Makes nice poetry. It's a crummy way to live, and it's a worse way to die. And so what happens? Well, when I saw my sin, I need a Savior. I can't save myself. Now, I didn't go through this, but at least one of these men in private conversation said he did. I'm messed up. I should fix myself. I should fix myself. And so people go through what theologians call self-reformation. I'm going to clean up my act. I'm going to start being better. I'm going to do stuff better. I'm not going to do that stuff anymore. I'm going to be a good person and I'm going to merit God's favor. Go right ahead. You're not going to fix yourself. You're not going to clean up your own act. Jesus didn't say, I'm a teacher who come to teach you how to fix yourself. I'm a great physician who come to save people who can't save themselves. He didn't think so highly of you of me that all we needed was a little nudge and a little extra insight and wisdom how to live better. Christianity is not the world's greatest self-help class. Christianity is a word for people who know themselves to be unable to save themselves. And they look away from themselves and they look to Jesus Christ and they go, Lord, you alone can save me. I can't save myself. I can't take the sin out of my being. I can't make myself do what I don't want to do. I can't give myself a new birth. I can't make myself justified before God. But Christ can do all of these things. So, this first section is the dawn of faith on the part of these Israelites who every other time had been unfaithful. And now they decided they're going to trust God and obey Him. But it's very sad, and we're going to deal with it at greater length later on when we look at the absolute destruction and obliteration of the Canaanites, which is a prelude of Judgment Day. He can wipe you out as a people. He can wipe you out as a family. He can wipe you out as an individual. But your day will come. This next appointed passage is verses 4 through 9. And it's kind of a strange passage, and Jesus refers to this passage when he's talking to a man named Nicodemus. Let's read in Numbers 21 again. Just let me read this passage briefly a second time. Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9. From Mount Hor they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? They're questioning God's providence. What a stinky job you've done masterminding, taking care of us. You claim that you're our God and we are your people and you will take care of us. And look at the stinky way that you've taken care of us. Limburger cheese smells better than the way that you've taken care of us. If you've never smelled Limburger cheese, you ain't missed nothing. It's really potent. For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Oh, I'd say, by the way, how have you guys been making it for 40 years? God's been providing water for 40 years for 2 to 3 million people. Well, I've done this. A lot of tanker trucks in the desert, are there? Have you studied the logistics of what it takes to keep the troops in the field in Afghanistan or Iraq? And how many tanker trucks of water is required to keep American troops, the couple of 100,000 who are there? Is there a long line of tanker trucks going from some desalinization plant on the Mediterranean Sea headed inland to take care of these people? No. God miraculously provided water out of the giant mountain outcroppings of rock as Moses prayed and God delivered the water. And then they had this miraculous provision of food and they got sick and tired of this, what is it, manna. So they wanted quail. They wanted some meat. So God said, fine, you'll have quail till it comes out of your nostrils. The point is, as we saw before, is manna is such a perfect food. Can you think of any other food that you could eat it exclusively for 40 years and not have rickets or beriberi or not have scurvy or some other vitamin deficiency because you ate an imperfect food. This supernaturally provided food of manna perfectly provided for these people for 40 years, but they were sick of it. And we were this close to the promised land, and we could see how green were the valleys there, and there's probably good food there, and we got to eat some more of the stinking stuff. We can't take it. You kind of go, well, I can identify with getting tired because, you know, if I have the same food 3 meals in a row, I really don't like that, and I would prefer that we change the diet. Try it for 40 years in a row, and the people had become impatient, and they go, that's it. And the Lord goes, you're right. We'll speak to the caterers. You know, some of the angels got busy. They just kind of brought out some meals ready to eat, the MREs that we provide. And they just kept bringing out the manna MREs. And we're sorry. We'll see that the angels do a better job of providing nutritious and tasty and varied food for you. Well, that's not what happened. God says, how long will you have a bad attitude? How long will you not trust me? How long will you not believe my promises? If there had been a better way for you, I would have provided. I've taken care of all of your needs. Your clothes didn't wear out, to the chagrin of the ladies who wish they could have had at least a new outfit provided every couple of weeks. But they had the same clothes for 40 years, and they didn't wear out. The same pair of sandals for 40 years, they didn't wear out. It says their feet did not swell for 40 years of camping and marching. God provided food and water and a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And we still don't like it and we want to complain. So God says, okay, let's have another lesson here. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many of Israel died. By fiery serpents, I don't think it was glowing snakes, but a poisonous snake bite can feel like you're on fire. And so they were bit by poisonous snakes, and some of the people were dying. And biologists will tell you that even today in this part of the Middle East, there's a high concentration of snakes and poisonous snakes. And I suppose a couple million people marching, you're going to eventually be bit by snakes. And God said, fine, you can deal with snakes if you don't like the way I treat you. And the people came to Moses, and they said, we've had an attitude adjustment, and we're real teachable. We have sinned. For we have spoken against the Lord and against you. We've run our mouth. We've shown our hard attitude by being rebellious. We've rebelled against God. We've rebelled against you, God's spokesman. Forgive us. We're real hardheads. We go off the handle and say and do stuff that we regret. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses had gotten mad at them in the previous chapter and had gone off on them and then had disobeyed God and himself was told, because you wouldn't honor me before these people, I'm going to let you see the promised land, but you're not going to be able to enter it because you wouldn't treat me as holy. If you're going to be my spokesman, if you're to be my main man in dealing with the Israelites, then you're to play it 100% all the time. And since you won't honor me and you went off on the people and you disobeyed me, you can see the promised land, but you yourself will not get there. Well, what's Moses going to do this time? He's attacked again. God's attacked again. Is he going to go off on the people? No. Is he going to be a faithful mediator? And here's the people and here's God. I will intercede for the people to God and ask that he be merciful and take away the serpents that are attacking the people. So Moses prayed for the people, just what a faithful mediator should do. And the Lord said to Moses, and Jesus quotes this in John chapter 3. This is the passage Jesus will refer to. He's talking to the leading Old Testament scholar of first century Israel, a man by the name of Nicodemus. And Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, who actually came to Jesus to start asking him some questions. You're not the average rabbi. You're not the average will-o'-the-wisp. I'm here to save the world crazy. There's something different about you. We think maybe God really did send you. And Jesus talks to Nicodemus about the fact that you may be the leading Old Testament scholar. Jesus calls him the teacher of Israel, the most famous, the most important, the most recognized teacher in Israel. But you don't know the ABCs, really, of biblical religion. He talks to him about the need of the new birth, the supernatural change called the new birth. One of the things I was delighted in talking to Ben and Rob in the weeks prior to their baptism is to see their own amazement at themselves. It was a deja vu for myself who, after God's saved me when I was a junior in college, it's like, whoa, this is so spooky. Like, I'm changing from the inside out. I'm not doing anything. It's just being done to me. And where is this coming from? It's just like the Bible's really true, you know. It's the new birth, this supernatural change. And it was exciting for me to see God change me. It's been exciting for me to see God change these two young men. And they're marveling at what God's doing. They're not saying, okay, I put a picture of Jesus on this wall and a picture of the Ten Commandments on this wall, and I have do unto others as you would have them do unto you hanging from my rearview mirror, and I'm going to try really hard to be a different guy. I'm just changing. I'm just changing from the inside out. There really is such a thing as a new birth. People really can change. It's not their doing. It's the supernatural work of God. But he goes on to say, look, I'm going to be held up on a pole, so to speak. I'm going to be held up on a cross. He says, just as Moses, and we'll read this passage and see what he quotes. So the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. So make a little image, make a little copy of a fiery serpent, a copper snake, and set it up on a pole, right? And everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. What? Put the snake on a pole. Hold the pole up. If people will look to that snake at the top of that pole and believe that it's appointed for the elimination of their death bite, in other words, you've been bitten, you're in the throes of being bitten by a poisonous serpent. If you will look to that image of a snake on top of that pole and trust that it's my appointed means to heal you, you'll be healed. There's nothing magic about the snake. There's nothing magic about the pole. But it's my appointed means of healing you from your serpent bite. So, what does Moses do? He doesn't jaw with God and argue, this is stupid. I mean, these people are sophisticated. They're going to know this. Just do what God said. So Moses made a bronze serpent, a copper serpent, set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. The people looked at God's appointed means. There's nothing magical about the copper snake. It's simply what God says, in this case, dealing with your serpent bites, I will heal you if you'll trust me and believe me and do what I tell you. Can you do that? They go, I don't know. They got bit. I think I'll do that. And they looked at the copper snake and they were healed of their illness. So look over in John's Gospel, chapter 3, where Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. That's like Jesus believed in Moses and Jesus believed in this historical incident. So as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man, Jesus' title, taking from the book of Daniel, the one who would come to reign and rule over planet Earth, so must the Son of Man be lifted up that whosoever believes in him may have eternal life. You look on this Savior on this wooden cross, he doesn't cure you from snake bites, he cures you from something else. He cures you from sin and God's judgment on sin, which will take care of not only your temporal problems, but your eternal problems. My biggest problem is not the fact that I'm 64 and aging. My biggest problem is that if I didn't have a Savior, I'd have to face the wrath to come. I have to die and face judgment. And what in the world am I going to do if I don't have a Savior? Man, I'm cooked, figuratively and literally. What am I going to do without a Savior on Judgment Day? The wrath of God is coming. And if I don't have a means of dealing with it, I'm done. Jesus said, well, look, can you reason from the lesser to the greater? Here's a historical incident in the history of your people where Moses told these people that if they were bit by a poisonous snake and they were to look at the symbol of the representation, there's a poisonous snake up here. I will heal your snake bites by you trusting that this is somehow the appointed means of deliverance. Here's the greater. I'm going to be hoisted up not on a pole but on a cross. I'm the representative substitute. I've come to be damned in the place of those who don't want to be judged for their own sins. God will judge your sins on me, and you will go free, and instead before God have my record. That's a whole other biblical doctrine, but the verse I like to hammer away, 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who knew no sin to become sin. When? At the cross. Jesus was counted the rapist. Jesus was counted the murderer. Jesus was counted the liar. Jesus was counted the fool. Jesus was counted the vain person. Jesus was counted the gossip. Jesus was counted the XYZ of our sins. From everyone who would put their trust in him, he had to bear their sin as the substitute. And so those who put their trust in him are not delivered from poison snake bites. They're delivered from something infinitely more painful than a poison snake bite. It's the pain of the wrath to come. God made him who knew no sin to become sin, that we, believing sinners, and everybody I'm addressing is a sinner. You're either an unbelieving sinner or a believing sinner. That we, believing sinners, might have the righteousness of God in him. What does that mean? God says, I'll count Christ's perfect life. He's the substitute. He's going to substitute for you. I will treat him as I would treat you if you were dying without a Savior. I will treat him as the sinner, the all-time representative sinner. But I will amazingly give you his life, his record of perfect standing before me as the Son who always loved me, as the Son who always obeyed me, who loved me and obeyed me 24/7, 365. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Well, if you put your name in there, so let's read it. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that blank, put your name in there, believes in him may have eternal life. Looking away from your son, from yourself, you know, what did the people with the poisonous serpent do? Were they to look at their wounds and go, this really hurts. My ankle is swollen up several times bigger than it should be, and it's purple and blue and black and yellow, and it's gross and it hurts, and it's going up my leg. He didn't say, look at your snake bite. He said, look at the serpent. He doesn't say, look at all of your sins and look at the stuff you've done and look at the stuff you haven't done. You are some lousy representation of humanity. I created you for glory, and look what you've done with your life. He doesn't say that. He says, look to Christ. For God made him who knew no sin to become sin. I'm a vile sinner who's been saved from all my vile sins because someone was counted as vile in my place. And all of my sins were accounted on Christ, and I'm declared no longer guilty, but free and pardoned. And Christ's record is now in place of my record. And that's true of every one of you who has trusted in Christ. Sometimes people say Christianity is too easy. Well, that's really stupid. Sorry, but it is. It's really stupid in this way. It's not really easy because Christ went through hell literally to save sinners. And as God saves you and takes you on your life, it will be a great adventure. Christianity is called a pilgrimage because you're following Christ through the thick and thin of this world. It's called a school because you're going to be educated by Christ. He's going to disciple you. It's called a battle zone because you're in the battle of your life for your salvation. There's such a thing as spiritual warfare. Christianity has been called a lot of things, but easy, it is not. But it's supernaturally empowered. I'm here today not because I'm a more persevering guy than other people I knew, but I'm here today because God preserves his people and perseveres with them, and we make it. But sometimes we're a little bit foolish, and there was a man named Naaman who was a Syrian general. Syria abuts up to Israel, and he had attacked Israel as a general and had taken Israelites captive. And he had a 10-year-old slave girl who had been taken from her family, was working in his household as a cleaning girl. Very poignant story. The Bible never gives her name, but she knew enough about what it meant to be a believer that as a 10-year-old girl, she testified to her boss, the man's house she lived in, the Syrian general, Naaman, about her faith in the God of Israel, the God who saves sinners. Well, he had leprosy, so it's kind of a bummer when the house you work in is a leper's house. And he knew of no place to be healed in all of Syria. And one day she said, sir, there is a prophet back in Israel. And if you would go to him, he has the power of God to heal you from your leprosy. So, sometimes if you get desperate, you'll try anything. So he got so desperate, he decided to swallow his pride and to go to Israel and to look for this prophet that she had told him about. I believe it was Elijah. I'm always getting Elijah and Elisha confused, but it was one of those two guys. I'm sure when we get there, you'll recognize who it is. But she gets there, and he meets with the prophet. And the prophet says, okay, this is what I want you to do. I want you to go down to the Jordan River. I want you to dip 7 times, and you'll be clean. And Naaman goes, that's it? That's it? Are there no rivers in Syria? They got to come all the way here. And this dumb guy tells me to take 7 dips in the Jordan River. Was that magic water? Is it some healing springs? I don't think so. This is stupid. And starts marching back to Syria. And the little girl says, oh, great, God-given wisdom. Sir, if he had asked you to do something really, really hard, like climb a mountain, take a ship across the sea solo, would you have done it? Well, yes. Can you just humble yourself and do what he says? Am I prepared to be engaged in a great conflict to save myself? But don't ask me to surrender my ego and my pride and just submit to what God has said plus nothing. She said, basically, would you just humble yourself and do what the prophet said? So Naaman swallows his pride, goes to the Jordan River, dips 7 times, and he comes out the 7th time and he's completely cleansed of his leprosy. And then it dawns on him what else just happened. And he goes back and he says, please, I'm in a tough spot. I have a pagan king over me who's a pagan. He worships idols. I used to worship idols. I see that I'm wrong. Can I take a bunch of dirt back of Israel, back to Syria? And I have to go through my official rigmarole as a general, but I'm going to worship the God of Israel from now on, and I'm going to take this dirt back as a symbol of where my new home is. Have you thought that turning from your sins and trusting in Christ and Christ alone was something easy and beneath you, and you kind of go, whatever. Can you just humble yourself and say, this is God's appointed means. There's nothing magical or tough about looking at the serpent on the end of the stick, but it's saved those from snake bites who had been bitten. Looking to Christ is in one sense very easy, but it's hugely difficult for our pride. Hugely difficult for our pride. To look to someone else to save me? I don't think so. I've got too much self-respect. No, you've got too much pride. And your self-respect will kill you. And your self-respect and your pride will send you to perdition. Do what Naaman did. Humble himself. Do what God prescribed and see the cleansing power of God. My time has passed, and I'll only allude to what's in this last section here. Persevering obedience leads to the promised land. The people were told, okay, this is where we want you to go. And there's a record, and I was listening to it being read, and I was thinking, man, I apologize to you visitors today because you've not been on in the previous chapters, and you're like, whoa, what in the Sam Hill is this about? And this seems really obscure and arcane and dumb. What is this all about? It's a record of their camping and a record of God preserving them. And they're getting ready to enter the promised land, but they got 2 more obstacles. 2 kings, Sihon and Og. Kind of go, well, that kind of sounds like Bible names. And here's 2 Canaanite kings who come out and attack them, and they defeat them, and they take their land, and they displace the Canaanites, and now it begins to be some of the first land that Israel is in charge of. The defeat of these 2 kings by the ragtag Israelite army is heralded out throughout the Old Testament. These battles are going on over again and again and again. They were finally obeying God. They were finally believing Him. They were finally entering in the promised land. They're finally defeating the Canaanites. A new world order was dawning, and the land of the Canaanites was about to be history. God had promised to give Abraham the land of Canaan. It was 800 years after he made that promise that this is finally coming to pass. But it is coming to pass. And in fact, the displacing of the Canaanites and the establishment of Israel is a unique thing in history. The destruction of the Canaanites is not something that's on every page of the Bible, and it's no other place in the Bible than in this period of time does God tell his people to exterminate some people. This is not a Jewish position. It's not a Christian position. Genocide or ethnic cleansing or killing a people is not Jewish or Christian doctrine. It was a historical fact that God said, these people's time and place in history is over. They had their time. The measure of their sins is filled up. They're all going to be dying and facing me. They're going to be killed. Historical incident that was over when they entered, by the time they got through and entering and conquering the promised land. History was coming to an end. It was becoming dark for the Canaanites. It was judgment day. But it was the beginning of a new day for the children of Israel because they were entering into their promised land where they were to live for centuries and centuries. But you know, in the New Testament, there's a greater promise given than living in Israel. Your hope is not, if I could just go to Israel and live in the land and die, that's the fulfillment of all my dreams. That's not spoken of in the New Testament at all. The promised land of Canaan was to be but a picture of a promised land yet to come that was beyond this world, the new heavens and the new earth. Our hope is not to move to Israel and die. Our hope is to live faithfully here and die and go to heaven. And God says that when He concludes all of human history, He's going to repristinate, cleanse and repristinate the heavens and the earth, that all the pollution of sin will be removed. No fallen angels, no fallen human beings. Everything's going to be cleansed. And who's going to inherit the future promised land, none other than God's people? We're in a cosmic struggle to pursue the Lord until we get to glory. And He is taking people to be His from every tribe and tongue and people group on the face of the planet. If you'd open up your bulletin for a minute, I will conclude with this. In the middle of your bulletin, there's a quotation from the last book of C.S. Lewis's The Chronicles of Narnia. It's a picture of Judgment Day. It says, they all look straight in His face. Aslan's standing at a door, and Aslan is summoning all creation to Himself for account. Then there came, at first from very far off, sounds of wailing, and then from every direction, a rustling and a pattering and a sound of wings. It came nearer and nearer. Soon, one could distinguish the scamper of little feet from the padding of big paws, and the clack-clack of light little hooves from the thunder of great ones. And then, one could see thousands of pairs of eyes gleaming. And at last, out of the shadow of the trees, racing up the hill for dear life, by thousands and by millions came all kinds of creatures, talking beasts, dwarves, satyrs, fauns, giants, calamines, men from Arkanland, monopods, and strange, unearthly things from the remote lands of the unknown western lands, remote islands of the unknown western lands. And all these ran up to the doorway where Aslan stood. The creatures came rushing on, their eyes brighter and brighter as they drew nearer and nearer to the standing stars. But as they came right up to Aslan, one or another of two things happened to each of them. They all looked straight in His face. I don't think they had any choice about that. And when some looked, the expression of their faces changed terribly. It was fear and hatred. And all the creatures who looked at Aslan in that way swerved to their right, His left, and disappeared into His huge black shadow, which, as you have heard, streamed away to the left of the doorway. The children never saw them again. I don't know what became of them. But the others looked into the face of Aslan and loved Him, though some of them were very frightened at the same time. And all these came in at the door, in on Aslan's right. The sheep and the goats. On the backside of your bulletin, Kevin DeYoung, a pastor in East Lansing, Michigan, home of Michigan State University, has these meditations. No matter what you think of Him now, and I have no idea in this group here what you think of Him now, one day you will stand before Jesus. And on that day, you will not see Him as a little baby or as a dying man on a cross. He will stand before you as the glorious and exalted Son of Man. You will see the nail marks in His hands, but instead of a crown of thorns, a crown of glory will rest upon His brow. He'll be more dazzling than you imagined, his splendor more radiant than you thought possible. There will be no mistaking who he is at that point, the Lord, the Messiah, the image of the invisible God, the Word made flesh. No one will wonder if there might be other gods beside him. No one will speculate about the plausibility of this or that historical Jesus. No one will dare to think that some clandestine council or some rogue disciple concocted Jesus the Christ. There will be no atheists at that moment. No skeptics on that day. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It will be the immediate and unavoidable conclusion for everyone who sees him. And as you stand before this Christ, you will do so alone. You will not be able to hide in a crowd. You will not have your family or church or well-wishers to stand in the gap. Just you. Your name will be called and you will rise to stand before him. At that moment, what your parents thought of you will be inconsequential. Whether you were popular or rich or intelligent will make no difference. Your diplomas will be of no use to you. Your talents and earthly treasures will not matter. When you see Christ as he is, for who he is, you will not be neutral. Your response will not be tepid. No one will equivocate or find some middle ground. You will either thrill to realize that this is the one you have loved and have longed to look upon, or you will hate to look on one so lovely when you'd rather be looking at yourself. Let's pray.